Well, this is week number 5, and we're talking today about the mission of the church and consider how the mission of the church relates to a biblical view of government and the significance and the implications of what God desires of the church. And throughout the history of the church, and even in our own day, there's a lot of different tasks, a lot of different priorities that people suggest the church should be involved in, things that should encompass the church's mission, if you will. Lots of different tasks and ideas. And we could take a lot of time to think about some of those. I'll just mention some. Certainly, there's all kinds of political activism issues. Things that are related even to the election that we're going through, to legislative policy issues, any number of things that people would suggest the church should be deeply involved in by way of task and work and focus. There's all kinds of social justice issues that we're aware of, racism, poverty, education issues, immigration issues, issues with the environment, and on down the line. And there's a lot of push and pull that people would suggest the church should be very aggressively involved in any number of those things. There's also what's been described as human flourishing issues. Those things that contribute, they relate to some of the things I've already mentioned, but those things that contribute to the flourishing of human beings, to us being fully who God has created us to be and realizing our potential in those ways. Related to all of this are what we could call cultural transformation issues, thinking and perspectives that we need to be about redeeming the culture, transforming the culture, and involved in all sorts of things that would contribute to that. And within all of that, kingdom issues, those who would suggest that the church is to be building the kingdom or bringing in the kingdom on earth. And that has a lot of implications as it relates to how we would be involved in, again, any number of social issues or political issues. And there's a lot of inclination in these ways, and we understand this both individually and even as the church, because as we've observed on many occasions already in our time together, there are a lot of problems in the world. And there's an impulse and there's a sense of how do we fix those problems and how can we, not only individually, but collectively, even as the church, how can we be a part of helping to fix things and what can we do? And so there's a lot of impulse and inclination that way. Well, all of these things really begs the very important question, what is the mission of the church? And we could even ask that question in a more emphatic way. What is the mission of the church? What is it that the church is to be about? And the simple answer to the question is the mission of the church is to be the church. And in what we're going to look at this morning, hopefully that will have much greater definition and explanation in your mind. But the mission of the church in the world is to be the church and to be faithful in what the Lord has called us to in all of that. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. Now, just by way of review in your notes there on the front page, I would like to do this week to week, even though they're there, but just to continue to press them into our hearts and our minds, the objectives that we're looking to cover in this series that we're going through. Number one, to help Christians think and act biblically regarding the challenges and complexities surrounding matters of civil government. Number two, to help Christians understand and be all the more committed to the Great Commission with a settled conviction that the greatest way to impact society is to be faithful to God's purposes for the local church. And this is the objective that we're really directly looking at this morning in an earnest way. And if you don't yet have that settled conviction regarding the most significant way you can impact society, I'm trusting, praying that the Lord will use His Word this morning to bring that settled conviction all the more fully in your life. The third objective, to bring clarity to what it means for Christians to love God and love their neighbors and how this relates to God's purposes for earthly governments, to strengthen Christians, number four, in being fixed on our eternal hope, thereby avoid the extremes of utopianism and cynicism regarding governmental expectations, and then related to this, to help Christians understand that suffering in this life is normal and to be expected. We've talked about some of those things already. And then the fifth objective, to proclaim the gospel to non-Christians with prayers and longing that they would repent, believe on Christ, and know the joy of eternal hope in Him. And so again, those are the objectives. And the way that we're going about doing this is taking time, first of all, to lay some very important biblical foundations. That's what we're doing in the first six lessons. This is the fifth of those six lessons. And you can see those on the back of your handout, the six biblical foundations. We're talking about the path of history, the depravity of man, the hope of the gospel, the mission of the church, the purpose of government, and the sovereignty of God. There's other ways that these could be identified and probably other things that we could even add to these, but these are some really key biblical foundations for our thinking and for our acting with regard to government. And then looking at biblical obligations, very clear obligations that the Lord gives to His people that we'll take time to think through and talk through and examine in Scripture and think about how they apply to our relationship and our response to civil government. And again, what it means for us individually as believers and also for the church. And so again, just an overview of where we've been and where we're going. As always, don't hesitate to ask questions. If you've got a question or an observation about anything as we're moving through things today, please don't hesitate to interrupt and to ask. And my email is on the back there. If you'd like to follow up with any other more detailed thing in email, feel free to do that as well. Love to think and talk and work through these things together. So what I want to do today, as we've been doing, is examine a number of key texts. We're going to look at a number of key passages this morning related to the mission of the church and then think through some implications of those things together. So that's the focus of what we're looking to do. So first of all, some key texts, and these all relate to the mission of the church, as you see there in your handout. And the first and foremost of these is Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. So let me invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. And this point is what I'll call the mission of the church crystallized. The mission of the church crystallized. And I'm going to spend a good bit of time on this point because it lays the foundation for everything else that we're going to look at. And this truth that we find crystallized in Matthew chapter 28, we're just going to see how it unfolds and takes shape and is reinforced throughout the rest of the New Testament and in the life of the early church. And so I'm going to spend the majority of time on this point because it's so vital for us to understand. So Matthew chapter 28, and I'll actually pick it up in verse 16 here at the very end of chapter 28. Now the 11 disciples, Judas had been separated from the group and had already killed himself by this point. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, what Jesus is expressing here is what has commonly and rightly come to be known as the Great Commission. And it's referred to as the Great Commission because it is the clarifying, focusing, great reality of what the church is called to be and to do. And so that's why it's usually identified as the Great Commission. Now, before we begin to unpack this a little bit, let me just clarify even the concept of mission. Very important to express what we mean by that term. And think about it. Essentially, the concept of mission involves someone sending someone with a specific task to be accomplished. That's what a mission is. Somebody sends somebody else with a specific task to be accomplished. If I ask one of my children to run to the store to get some milk, I'm the one sending them on a mission with a specific task to get some milk. And so when we're asking what is the mission of the church, What we're asking is, what is it that God has sent the church into the world to accomplish? What task has God assigned to the church in the world? And again, in Matthew 28, Jesus crystallizes. He emphatically states what this mission is. Now, it's significant that this passage is at the very end of Matthew's gospel. And Matthew, who's writing this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing this very intentionally. Because this passage is really the climactic crescendo, if you will, to the overall purpose of Matthew throughout the gospel. And his intent throughout the gospel, we won't take time to read the entire gospel, but his intent throughout the gospel is to present Jesus as the promised Messiah and to present his kingdom program. Jesus as the King of Kings. And that's why one of the features that you find in Matthew's gospel from the very beginning, and it's woven throughout the gospel, is over and over and over again, Matthew is connecting the life and the work and the teaching of Jesus with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so he's showing again and again and again that Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the promised Messiah. And he's speaking much about his kingdom program. He is the promised one that God has sent. And he has fulfilled the work that God has given him to do. He has come, he has lived, he has died, and he has risen again. And so with these post-resurrection words that we find in Matthew 28, again, Matthew is emphasizing the place of the church in the mission of Jesus. The place of the church in the mission of Jesus. And that's why he emphatically places this at the end to clarify, to crystallize, to make it very, very prominent what the mission of the church is in the mission of Jesus. And all of this flows from the mission of the Father. Because again, Jesus came in obedience to the Father, fulfilling the mission of the Father. And now that is carrying on to the church. And so the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, wants believers, wants the church to understand our mission in the context and in connection with Jesus' mission and all of that flowing from the Father. And so the church is not disconnected from the life of Christ, but is intimately woven into the person and work of Christ. And if you're a believer, you're intimately interwoven into this as well. This isn't just a story or a reality that's out there. It encompasses every single one of us because as we see and as we understand, this mission is continuing to go on. And so I just want to emphasize this point that Jesus came and did all that he did, ultimately culminating in the redemption that he accomplished at the cross. He did all of that because he had been sent by the Father. He was given a specific task, namely redemption. Many different aspects connected with that, but that's sort of the heart of it. And he completed it. And as he has accomplished his God-given mission, so now his disciples, which carries on to the entire church, as we'll see, we're all brought into this mission and commissioned by Jesus with specific tasks which flow from his own mission. And again, this is the mission of the Father through the Son now given to the church. And it's really important to see it in that comprehensive perspective. And all of this is ultimately connected with the Father's eternal plan that he had determined and purposed and designed before he created anything. And so it's marvelously significant. Just a couple of other verses to highlight. You don't need to turn them, but I'll just mention them. In the Gospel of John, this theme of the Father sending the Son and then the Son sending his disciples, sending the church, is very, very prominent. Over and over and over again in John's gospel, reference is made to Jesus having been sent from the Father. And then in John chapter 17 and verse 18, as Jesus is praying to the Father, he makes reference to his disciples and he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And so there's that relationship. The Father sent the Son is now sending his disciples. And then over in John chapter 20, verse 21, following the resurrection of Christ as he appears to his disciples, he says very clearly to them, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And so again, there's a sender, there is a sent one, and there's a specific task that is to be accomplished by the one sent. And so all of this flows from the Father himself and his eternal plan through the Son now to the disciples. Well, back to Matthew chapter 28. Let's just look at this passage a little bit, make some observations and see what's going on. There in verse 18, as Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's emphatically stating that he has, by the Father, been crowned as the King of Kings, the sovereign King of Kings, the one who rules and who reigns in eternal, unequivocal, unconquerable authority. There's no authority in heaven or earth greater than him. And so he is the one who has the sovereign authority to now commission his church. And so that's what he's making very clear for his disciples and ultimately for the entire church. And then in verses 19 and 20, the commission itself is very clear. And he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, the central verb, the heart of the mission is make disciples. That is the imperative in the passage. That is the central commandment in the passage. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Now, there's three participles that support that imperative, namely going, as he says there at the beginning of verse 19, and it's in the present tense, go and continually be going, going therefore, and then the next participle, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then the next participle at the beginning of verse 20, teaching. So we have the central, clear imperative, the commandment, make disciples, and we do that by going, baptizing, and teaching. And those are all in the present tense. It's an ongoing, continual, perpetuating focus and mission. Now, making disciples, important to understand, what is a disciple? A disciple is a learner. A disciple in Jesus' time was even understood as an apprentice, if you will, a follower, one who fully embraces connection with the one from whom they are learning, the one who they are following. So to make a disciple is to be involved in seeing people become followers of Jesus Christ, become apprentices, if you will, learners of Jesus Christ. And Jesus clearly speaks of the scope or the range in the world of from where these disciples are to come, among whom they are to be made. He says, of all nations. Now, that's not talking about a geopolitical designation of like America or France or Germany. It's not talking about a geographical designation as much as people groups of all tribes and tongues and people of all types of people throughout the entire earth. So it's very, very comprehensive. And that's God's design and that's God's purpose, that the gospel go to everyone. And that in his sovereignty, he would be using his word through the power of his Spirit to see people come to faith in Christ. Now, these three participles that support the imperative, going, baptizing, teaching, are all, of course, very significant in helping us understand how we go about fulfilling the mission of making disciples. Going is pretty self-explanatory. It means to go. And the sense of it is as you are going along the way, in whatever you may be doing in any given day, that this is to be a part and parcel of your life as a believer, that we're intent. And what's implied in going is also proclaiming the gospel, the means by which God works through his word and through his Spirit to bring people to saving faith. And that's prominent throughout all of the Gospels as Jesus himself was constantly proclaiming the truth. And that's bound up within this sense of going. Obviously, in the Lord's sovereign purposes, He directs and He leads, and we're often inclined, and this happens in connection with a local church, as God may direct some to go in particular ways, in unique ways, to different parts of the world, to particular people groups. God works in those ways, and we see that, and we're going to be looking at some passages in the book of Acts that very thing is taking place, as God is sovereignly directing and leading. But it doesn't just mean that we geographically are going to relocate. It means that in the course of our day-to-day life, we have a sense that we're here as those whom God has sent. And as we go about the way, we're to be proclaiming and to be seeking to hold out the gospel in front of those that we come into contact with. And then baptizing has to do with physical, literal baptism, which was a sign of affirmation, a sign of identification for those who would come to faith in Christ, open identification with Christ and with His people. And in that sense, it's an expression that follows, or it's an activity that follows a person's trusting of Christ. It's not a work that a person has to do to be saved, but rather it's an indication of their being saved. And again, we see this, and we'll see in a little bit when we look into the book of Acts, this very reality taking place. As people hear the gospel, as they're convicted by the Lord, as they repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, they then are baptized as an open public identification with Christ and with His people. And concurrent with that is an open public renunciation of all that they previously trusted in. They're openly identifying with Christ. And it entails and encompasses even an understanding of and an acknowledgement of membership with Christ and with His people. That's the significance of baptism. And then the ongoing activity of teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. And it's interesting, this teaching is not simply knowledge-oriented. It certainly encompasses knowledge and encompasses the knowledge of all that God has revealed in and through Christ, which ultimately encompasses all of His Word. But it's not simply knowledge, it's transformational teaching them to obey, to trust, to obey, to walk in everything that Christ has commanded. And this is the ongoing activity of the church as a whole, and it encompasses every aspect of teaching. There's certainly public aspects of that, like we're doing right now, where I'm teaching from God's Word and God's using this to instruct all of us. But it also encompasses just our day in and day out relationships with one another, when we may get together in small groups, or we may get together one-on-one, or just even in casual contexts as we're to be encouraging one another. So in that sense, we all share in one another's discipleship. But this is the ongoing mission of the church. And so we see Jesus as the sovereign King, who is the one in authority to give this mission. We see the scope and the nature of the mission to make disciples, and to do so by going, baptizing, and teaching. And then Jesus gives this glorious promise at the end of verse 20, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Promise of His ultimate indwelling presence, which we know from other truths in the Gospels is in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, that He indwells us and that He's with us, and so that we're not left to our own resources, we're not left to our own power, we're not left to our own means, but we're to have that confidence, that comfort, that assurance. And that's critically important, because as we see in the lives of these original disciples, as we see in the book of Acts, and then as we see throughout church history, to be faithful to this mission means persecution. It means suffering. It means difficulty, hardship, grief, trials, troubles, distresses, perplexities, and on down the line. And what enables us to continue to persevere is the assurance, the comfort, the confidence that Christ is with us. And so I put in your handout there this definition of the mission, or this explanation of the mission. And this comes from one of the books that is referenced on the back of your guide, What is the Mission of the Church? In the whole, an excellent book by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert. And this is how they summarize this mission. The mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit, and gathering these disciples in churches that they might worship the Lord and obey His commands now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. Now that is quite a mouthful, but hopefully you see how that is rooted in Matthew 28. And there's numerous other supporting passages that we could look at. But that is the heart of it. That is the mission of the church, to make disciples. And even in seeing this, hopefully you can begin to see that there are all kinds of other things that we could give ourselves to. But the question that is constantly before us is, how are we doing in being faithful to this mission? Are we pursuing collectively what the Lord calls us to? Now, I want to just say a couple of other things to note and to highlight. This mission, as all of these things, as Jesus states them, are in the present tense, is to be a continually replicating mission. In other words, in God's sovereign wise design, it's a multiplying mission. In other words, He's designed that we are to be making disciples who make disciples. And part of all of the things that Jesus taught is this very commission. So to be faithful to this mission, in part, involves communicating and seeing this mission continually multiplied. And again, every single believer is a part of this in connection with what it means to be a part of a local church. And so new disciples, new churches are to be multiplying exponentially. And that's God's design, and that's even really what we see over the course of church history from the time of Christ and the early church up until the present, multiplying over and over and over again. Obviously, it doesn't happen perfectly, but in God's design, in God's power and His purposes, it happens. Now, any questions up to this point before we look at another passage? Is it a little warm in here too, by the way? Or is it okay? It's always hard to gauge because I'm moving anyway, so let me just regulate. Tim. Yeah, that's a great question, and I will be addressing that later directly. The essence of it is ultimately yes. There's lots of different aspects in how it plays out according to God's sovereign gifting of each one of us. There's variety, there's diversity of gifts and of ministries and effects, so there's all kinds of components that play into it, but it all revolves around this mission that we all share in the same way. I mean, an imperfect illustration would be in when a country is engaged in a war, like when the United States was involved in World War II, there was a clear and a focused mission of winning that war and what that encompassed, and people were involved in all kinds of levels, civilians and people who were in the military, obviously in all kinds of roles. So there's lots of different ways in which we're involved, but that's the heartbeat of it. But I will specify a little more, but go. Okay, well, just like, so you answered one way, which is like the question of should every Christian be doing what the church is doing? Mm-hmm. But also there's the other side of the question, which is, are there things the church as a church shouldn't be doing that Christians as individuals can and should be doing? Mm-hmm. I get it, I think. And I'll save that because I will talk about that, I think, a little bit more in the applications. And if I don't, feel free to ask it again. So, but yeah, there are some distinctions there for sure. Absolutely. So any other questions, observations? Okay. Well, I want to also just look briefly at Acts chapter 1. This is another passage that really highlights and continues to express the same mission and what it is the Lord has called the church to. And Acts is a history of the early church, the birth and the growth of the church as it unfolds in God's design. And it's very intriguing as the Holy Spirit is using Luke, who also is the author of the Gospel of Luke. And really, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts can be understood as two volumes written by the same human author and with similar focus and with similar emphasis. But look at how Luke begins what he says in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. We don't know who this Theophilus is, some kind of a governmental official, apparently, but we don't know much beyond that. So he says in verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And he's referring to the Gospel of Luke, which focused on the person and work of Christ. He says that all that he began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, what's interesting is Luke is emphasizing that the first book that he wrote, the Gospel of Luke, was about all that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up to heaven. Well, that clues us into what the book of Acts is about. It's about what Jesus is continuing to do and teach from his ascended, exalted glory in heaven through the disciples in the early church. So the book of Acts really probably wouldn't best be identified as the Acts of the Apostles as much as it is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, the Acts of Jesus through the Apostles. It's how Jesus is continuing to fulfill all that he's promised and all that he's doing now in his resurrected, exalted place at the right hand of God. And so then Luke goes on in verse 4 and following to reiterate the things that Jesus communicated with his disciples just before he ascended to heaven. So verse 4, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And so from that point then, they return to Jerusalem and they pray and they wait for what Jesus had promised. And as we'll see momentarily, that comes to fulfillment with the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But Luke is emphasizing again how Jesus' mission now is developing following his ascension. And what Jesus commands his disciples and directs them there to go and to wait for the coming Holy Spirit. And when he comes, they will bear witness of him in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth is directly in connection with the words that are recorded of Jesus in Matthew 28. This is all connected with the commission, with the mission. And in saying, as he does in verse 8, the scope of how they will be witnesses, first in Jerusalem where they are, and then spreading to the immediately surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria, and then from there going to the ends of the earth, that statement forms the structure of the book of Acts. Because as Luke records what unfolds in the book of Acts, chapter 1 through the early part of chapter 6 focuses on the witness of the disciples and the growth of the church in Jerusalem. And then the remainder of chapter 6 through chapter 9 focuses on the witness and the growth of the church in the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria. And it encompasses the conversion of Paul there in chapter 9. And then from the end of chapter 9 through the end of the gospel focuses on the spreading of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the primary focus there is on God's work through Paul and his companions in their missionary journeys. But it's all about the spreading of the gospel. It's all about the Holy Spirit enabling the disciples in the preaching of the word and seeing disciples being made and seeing churches being formed for that very purpose. And one point to note as well that the book of Acts traces the progress of the gospel not only geographically, which is important and is prominent, but also how it advances ethnically, how it moves from a Jewish context in its inception in Jerusalem to ultimately encompassing Judeans and Samaritans and then all of Gentiles as well. And those are significant points of development along the way as the early church was growing in their understanding that all of the promises of Christ, all of the promises of the gospel were not unique to the Jews, but were available to Gentiles as well. And that's the heart of Paul's mission. Now, it's interesting in chapter 1 also, notice the time frame that is alluded to for how long the church's mission is supposed to last. What does the angel say to the disciples there in verse 11? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And he's reminding them of the promise of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and implicit to that promise is that until he comes, this is the mission that you're to be given to. And that's very, very significant. The mission doesn't change, nor will it be completed until Christ returns. And so the very same mission that we as God's people in this day and age are to be embracing is this very mission. It doesn't change. And it's the same mission that is going to carry on until Christ returns, whether that's later today or whether that's 1,000 years from now. It's the church's mission, crystal clear. And so that is the clarity of the mission. And again, this sets the stage for what we then see unfolding through the book of Acts. So before we move on to the other points, and again, I spent the majority of time on this first point. We're going to move through these other points more quickly. Any questions, any observations about these things? And I've still got your question rumbling in the back of my mind, Tim, so we'll try to get to it. So. Okay, well, let's just look at how this begins to unfold then. And this is point number 2, the mission of the church initiated. The mission of the church initiated. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through all of these passages, but I do want to make note of them and would encourage you to look at them. But what we see in Acts chapter 2 and then following is this very mission being initiated. And there's a number of things to emphasize in chapter 2. We see the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what's recorded in verses 1 to 13. In fulfillment of what Jesus had promised, as the disciples are in an upper room, as they're praying, the Holy Spirit comes and fills the believers, enabling them to bear witness of Christ. And the most significant impact and result of the presence and of the working of the Holy Spirit, again, in fulfillment of what Jesus promised, is the proclamation of the gospel. And so immediately in verse 14 and following, Peter stands up and he begins to preach the gospel. He preaches God's word. He preaches Christ crucified and risen again. And we won't take time to go through his sermon, but he grounds everything that he says in Old Testament truth in connection with what has now been fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. And this is a very prominent feature throughout all of Acts, is the Spirit-empowered preaching of the Word of God. Very prominent, over and over and over again. This is the work that God is doing through his people. And so, in God's design and purpose, as Peter preaches, many of the thousands who are gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, people from all over the place and from other languages, they're all gathered and they hear the gospel in their own native tongue, which is part of the miracle, that accompanied the coming of the Holy Spirit. And many of them are convicted and many of them repent and are baptized. And that's what we see in verses 37 through 41 as Peter holds before them the invitation to repent and to believe and to be baptized in consequence to having come to faith, to give public testimony, public identification with Christ and his people. And then we see in verses 42 to 47 the gathering of believers as a local church, which is kind of amazing. It's an instant mega church, some 3,000 people gathering. And as they gather, it's significant what they are devoting themselves to. As we see in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And then what follows in verse 43 to the end of the chapter speaks of the fruit that God was pleased to be producing in the lives of the early church as they devoted themselves to these things through the new life that they had received in Christ. And so what we see initiated is this making of disciples through the preaching of God's word, people being gathered together then in churches, being devoted to, submissive to the teaching of the apostles, representing the authority of God's word, and they're beginning to be established. And so at its very inception, the making of disciples is corporate in scope. It's not just individual. It's not just about people being converted, but it's about them understanding their identity with Christ, with his people, and the church given shape and form and texture. And this is what continues to develop through the book of Acts, and even as we see it then reiterated throughout the rest of the epistles in the New Testament. So that leads to a third point for us to observe, and that is simply the mission of the church extended. The mission of the church extended through the Spirit-empowered preaching of the word. And part of what you begin to see as the narrative of Acts unfolds, as more and more people become believers and they are established and they grow in their faith and in the knowledge of Christ, they likewise become witnesses. And the things that Luke highlights are only a small element of the whole picture of what God is doing to be growing his church and expanding his church, ultimately through the preaching of the word, the Spirit-empowered preaching of the word. And so these few passages are just some among many that really highlight this ongoing progress of the word. So, for instance, in chapter 4, verse 31, as the believers had gathered, they had prayed, there had already been a number of significant events taking place in Jerusalem and increasing opposition against the apostles and against the early church, and so they pray. We're told in verse 31 that as the early church prays, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So again, the emphasis on the Spirit-empowered proclamation of the Word of God. Over in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, this follows the martyrdom of Stephen, who was the first martyr following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and those events with Stephen, his preaching, the reaction to it, his ultimate murder by the religious authorities because of his preaching, that's all recorded in chapter 7. And that event ignites greater persecution against the early church. And that, in God's design, spreads the believers from Jerusalem to some of the surrounding areas. So that's what we find here in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 8. Saul, who was Paul before he was converted, Saul approved of his execution, of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And this is what Luke wants us to see, that in God's sovereign dealings in these circumstances and in the providence, he was moving his people out of Jerusalem. Some stayed there to carry on witness and to carry on oversight and leadership, but many were spread and scattered, and as they went about preaching the gospel. And really what he focuses on then for the rest of chapter 8 into chapter 9 and 10 and 11 are some of the incidents of the preaching of the gospel that serves to see it continue to spread geographically and even ethnically, as the significant event of the gospel going to Gentiles is recorded in chapters 10 and 11. But we see all of this extending the Great Commission, extending what Jesus had commanded the church and pressing on. And in chapter 9, verse 15, this is a passage that's found within the context of Saul's conversion and all that we learn about God sovereignly, powerfully converting Saul to the apostle Paul. And in chapter 9, verse 15, the Holy Spirit, through a man that he had sent to Paul, tells him the nature of his ministry. And so we read in verse 15, but the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument, referring to Paul. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And that's a statement related to the particular mission within the Great Commission that Paul was, or that the Holy Spirit was setting Paul aside for, to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And so through the rest of the book of Acts, that's what we find, the missionary journeys of Paul as he goes to different cities, to different regions, preaching the gospel. And he preaches the gospel. People are gathered together who are saved. They're baptized. They're nurtured in local churches. Leadership is established in those local churches through biblically qualified elders. And then Paul would continue on, and he would often circle back and visit churches for the strengthening of them. But again, this is what we see over and over and over again. The planting of churches, the strengthening of churches, and through that, the ongoing progress of the gospel. And so we see the mission initiated in Acts chapter 2. We see it expanded or extended in throughout the rest of the book of Acts. And then point number 4 on your outline, we'll just highlight this. I'll call this the mission of the church reinforced, or the mission of the church applied. And I won't even take time to go to this passage, though it is significant. But Peter, writing to believers who are suffering persecution, in verses 9 through 12 in his letter in chapter 2, really clarifies believers' identity, and within that identity also clarifies their mission, and just really reinstates it, reinforces it in a way that is very much connected with the inception of that mission as expressed by Jesus in Matthew chapter 28. And so that's just one example of many in the New Testament letters of how the shape and the form of this great commission continues to work itself out in the lives of the early churches and in the lives of God's people in those early churches. And so we see the mission of the church reinforced. And then the fifth point to highlight, the mission of the church finished. The mission of the church finished. And with those passages in the book of Revelation and others that we could identify as well, we see the culmination of where the mission is pointing, to the time when people from every tribe and tongue and nation will be gathered around the throne of the risen Lamb, declaring His praises, all of that within the events that are connected with the return of Christ. And all of this is about the eternal worship of God the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit by the people of God. It's all about worship. It's all about what God is doing in connection with His sovereign eternal plan to gather those who will be worshiping Him for all eternity and worshiping His Son. And this is ultimately what the mission is connected with, how God is glorifying Himself and will be glorifying Himself. That's the ultimate point of evangelism and of missions in connection with all of this, is the glory of God. And it's all pointing to what is going to be taking place throughout eternity. And so that's what's highlighted and reinforced there. And so we see the mission of the church clarified, initiated, extended, reinforced, and finished. And we live within this. This is until the time Christ comes. The mission has not changed. And ours is to strive by the power of His Spirit to be as faithful to that mission and all the particularities of how that is expressed in our life as local churches and in our lives as individual believers. And so before we think through some of these implications together and talk a little bit about those, any thoughts, questions, observations before we fill up the balance of our time? Lou Ann.
Mm-hmm.
Yep.
And I just find that very, very peaceful.
Yeah. Amen.
You know, we relax and feel what's going on in the heart, and it's all in His plan. It's like what was stated in the old times is kind of repeating now. It's like we're further and further in the Lord's
Absolutely. And that's the big picture that God wants us to constantly see, because it's what gives perspective to everything else. And it's what helps us understand why the church is so important and enables us all the more to endure and persevere in all of the challenges of life in general, in persecution, in everything, because God is working out his sovereign eternal plan and we have a place in that. So yeah, that's his intended effect, if you will. Yeah. Good. David. Yeah, that's a great question. It kind of connects even indirectly with Tim's question, and we'll touch a little bit on that. I think on the spot, you know, in terms of overt things in the book of Acts that would suggest that, I don't think there's a lot other than, like, one of the things that's emphasized, of course, in Paul's life and as it continues to unfold through the book of Acts, the way in which he navigated his Roman citizenship and the way in which he conducted himself before governing authorities when he was called to testify and when he was in, you know, those things are instructive by way of example in terms of demeanor, honor, you know, those sorts of things. I can't think of any explicit examples of believers who may be directly involved in different political aspects. I can't think of any. I don't know if anybody else can think of it just right off the top of my head, but certainly Paul's example is instructive in that. Tim. Yeah, and there, you know, in a passage we're going to look at in a few weeks in connection with prayer and how we're to pray, the instructions that Paul gives in 1 Timothy 2 are instructive in terms of how we're to pray for governing authorities in connection with that which helps to facilitate the peaceful progress of the gospel. And I'll touch on this in some of these implications as it relates to the good works that we're called to do. We're all called in different capacities of good works, and I think it's more than reasonable and legitimate that believers, an aspect of those good works, can be involved in any level of political involvement, vocationally or otherwise. Those could certainly be aspects of that play a part in contributing to what God would facilitate for the progress of the gospel. But that's more of an indirect aspect. And again, I can't think of any other explicit examples. Francis, and then we'll go to Russell.
Well, I think with Paul's example, his intention was always to proclaim the gospel to whoever he was in front of. It wasn't necessarily to change the law or the ruling, per se. If he was willing to take whatever was coming, as long as he had the opportunity, so he was willing to politics with that intention of, I'm going to have the influence of these people directly in front of me.
It wasn't a primary.
Right.
Yep. I think that's a good observation too. Absolutely. Russell. Okay. It's a good point then. Must have been right. It was getting reinforced. So it was good. Well, let's look at some of these implications and some of these things maybe will come out from this and just be an alert to time here as well. And I think I put in the notes there, yeah, that these are sort of adapted from one of the lessons that's recently taught at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. So these are somewhat modified. Number one here, though, the local church is an embassy from the end of history. The local church is an embassy from the end of history. Now think about this. An embassy represents another kingdom in a foreign land. And the local church is as an embassy in that we represent a kingdom not of this world, but the kingdom of God. And so it's very unique in that sense. So the kingdom of God is now known spiritually through all who believe on and submit to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And we know in the testimony and promise of Scripture that there will come a time when the kingdom of God is known visibly in the future when Christ returns and when he will reign as the King of Kings. Now, an aspect of this truth that the church is as an embassy. Yep, Fran? History. Yep, thanks for asking. From the end of history. In other words, we're kind of an outpost that's pointing to the ultimate culmination of things as we see them described in the book of Revelation. Now think about this. As an embassy, the church, in essence, is to be the ideal political community. The church, we could say it is the ideal political community, even though we don't live it out perfectly this side of heaven. But it is the ideal political community, meaning that we have the true and righteous king, and he has given true and righteous rules. And we, as his people, are to share in true and harmonious relationships as citizens of his kingdom between, in terms of our relationships with him and our relationships with one another. So it's in the church and through the church that true righteousness, unity, peace, and justice is on display. And kingdom citizens, and this is part of God's marvelous design that is to ever be a testimony to the world, those who have come into the kingdom, those who have come into the church through faith in Christ, are those who come from every tribe and tongue and nation, and whom God brings together in a supernatural way, empowered by his Spirit. This is why the unity that we have been called into and given by his Spirit is so vitally important. And that's what Paul talks much about in the book of Ephesians, even as we're going to be reminded again today and where we're at in Ephesians chapter 5. But the church is then made up of repentant, forgiven, justified sinners. And as an embassy, if you will, then, our role in the church is to bear witness to the world of him. He's given us a mission to accomplish. We are ambassadors. We're his kingdom representatives. And so we're to live and to function in promoting his interests and proclaiming his message. And we do that collectively. And all of the things that we find in the New Testament frequently about the good works that we're called to do are understood in connection with our mission and understood in connection with our identity. And this touches on Tim's question and also David's question related to the place of good works. The passage that I referenced earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2 speaks about letting our good deeds be such that people see them so that they would glorify God on the day of visitation. That echoes what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. There's other passages. Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God designed beforehand that we should walk in them. And the important point to emphasize, a couple points to emphasize with that, as we are his people in this world, as we are an embassy from the end of history, all of those good works are to be understood and connected with this overall mission that we're called to. And the good works are not envisioned just as isolated, independent events sprinkled here and there over the course of our lives, but rather the good works are all encompassing. In other words, we're not to think of them in kind of a compartmentalized way. You know, like I did a good work at 5:30 last night, and then I didn't do any good works for a couple of hours, but then I did another one at 7:45. And no, that's not the way to think of them as isolated events. It encompasses our entire life and everything about us. Our character, our abilities, our interests, our vocations, our schooling, our relationships, our spiritual gifts, our family, circumstances, resources, it's all encompassing. And that's why in God's sovereign design, there's one body, but many different parts. And all the different parts of the body don't have the same function, but they're all a part of the same body. And that's why there's a more than legitimate place for Christians to be in all kinds of vocational contexts and all kinds of things that they may be involved with, provided that they understand those things and see those things in connection with the overall mission. And that it doesn't undercut that overall mission, but it works in concert with God's plan and design for the church as a whole. And one of the ways it's often spoken of, and just think about this in God's sovereignty and in His wisdom. When we gather like we do right now and today, we're gathering as God's people in this local church. You know, a small cross section of the overall church of God, but we're gathered together and Christ risen through the Holy Spirit and through His Word is shepherding us and feeding us and teaching us. And even as we come alongside one another and grow and learning to love one another, we're helping to build one another up and strengthen one another in the faith. But then after we go from here, what do? We scatter. And we go into whatever things God's ordained that we're involved with through the week, you know, in our homes and in our neighborhoods and the workplace and in school. And in all of that scattering, we're going as ambassadors, as representatives of this embassy that we belong to from the end of history. And so we share in bearing witness and in praying and in loving and doing good. But again, the good deeds are not just isolated things. They're encompassing of our whole life. And all of the things that we're called to. And so again, that's what I think connects with the distinction that God may call and direct different Christians in different ways to be involved in different aspects of political processes, provided that they understand their involvement even in connection with the Great Commission and God's design for the whole church. But that's different than what He calls the church as a whole to. And that's an important distinction. So that kind of relates to your question, Tim, hopefully. More could be said, but I need to press on just a little bit to get these other two points. And I'll probably come back to these at the beginning of next week to elaborate a little bit more. But number two, a second implication. Therefore, because the local church is an embassy from the end of history, the most important thing for the local church to do politically, that's the first fill in the blank, is to be the church. The most important thing for the church to do politically, ultimately, is to be the church. Again, this isn't to discount believers in any way, shape, or form that's within the boundaries of what God would prescribe to be involved in different political processes, but to understand that the calling of the church is to be the church, a supernatural community made up of those that God has redeemed through the blood of Christ, now indwelt by His Spirit, growing in loving one another and bearing testimony of Him collectively together. And because we are representing this new community, this is why Jesus said, when he said in John 13, verses 34 and 35 to His disciples, a new commandment that I give you, that you love one another, as all men, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know that you're My disciples if you love one another. What gives visible testimony to the power of the gospel and to the fruit of the gospel is this humanly inexplicable, holy love active and present among people who would have no other reason for being together. That bears profound testimony to the world. That is the miracle, if you will, that God is doing in our age. And that's why the most important thing that we can be and do politically is ultimately to be the church, to bear testimony of Christ, and to seek to influence the world in that way. Because that's what God has designed. And so that's very much connected with the mission. Russell. And that, yeah, much could be said about the failure of the church, tragically, in getting diverted from the mission. And it really is the Christian Coalition, the moral majority, the whole everything over the last 20, 30, 40 years tragically failed for that very reason. Failed to bear testimony, failed to give evidence of the hope of the gospel. Well, that relates to the third point. I'll just mention this and we'll develop it perhaps a little bit more. But the local church is faithful to our mission to the extent that every member is devoted to Christ, his mission, and to one another. So the local church is faithful ultimately to our mission to the extent that every member is devoted. And again, this is what we see illustrated in Acts chapter 2. After all these thousands of people come to faith in Christ, they devote themselves. And the word that's used there in chapter 2, verse 42, has to do with a conscious, persistent, deliberate giving of themselves to God's purposes and all that God has designed the church to be. And so that's how the church grows in its faithfulness, as every member does its part, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. And so it's critically important for every believer to be clear about the church's mission and to understand our responsibility within that mission and why the big picture of what God is doing is so vitally important to help us understand our part and our role in that. And again, how all of that plays out. Now, I put a rather lengthy quote there in the conclusion. I won't take time to read it for the sake of time, but I would encourage you to kind of chew through that as you chew through lunch later today. Maybe you can chew through that quote as well, because J. Gresham Machen, writing back in 1933, just speaks clearly about the nature of the mission and even how to understand and pursue that in connection with so many other wrong missions that we may be tempted to give ourselves to as his people and as a church. Any other questions before we wrap up for today? And we'll, again, probably circle back and connect with these points just a little bit more at the beginning of next week because of the sake of time. But any other questions? Smokey. Yeah, Smokey is highlighting Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, which is one passage among a number that gives some very specific instructions for how we're to conduct ourselves and how it affects our speech. And it's not that we shouldn't speak about things. We should speak about things. We should call out evil. We should expose evil, but there's a right way and a wrong way to do that. And those are some of the things we'll be talking about in more detail when we get into some of the obligations, because those passages are highly instructive. So. Excellent. Well, let me close this now for the sake of time and appreciate everybody being here and involvement. We'll continue to work through and talk through these things. But let me close this in prayer. We do thank you, God, for the clarity of your word. And we pray you would continue to grant us right understanding and right application, Lord, that you'd help each one of us in the situations in life in which you've put us to work these things out, Lord, that we might be found faithful to all of your purposes for the church and to all of your purposes for the testimony of the church in this world to bear witness of Christ and to be about the business of making disciples. May you continue to grow us and strengthen us and direct us in all of these things for the glory of your name. And thank you again for each one that's here. May your richest blessings in Christ be known by them in fullest measure. Thank you so much in Christ's name. Amen.